following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
All right, so we are in our fourth week of the Voice of God series, and this morning we're talking about Scripture's authority. And that came up this week as I read the story, the Bible story of two women named Shifra and Pua. Have you ever read that story before? It's not one that you find in a lot of kids' Bibles, but it's in Exodus chapter 1. And Shifra and Pua are, they became my heroes this week. And it just sort of set the scene of Exodus 1. The Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. And Pharaoh is scared that they're going to grow so large as a people that they're going to revolt, right? They're going to be an uprising. And so that's where our two ladies come in. And you find their story in Exodus 1, verses 15 through 20. And so follow along as I read out loud. Then the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Pua, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. So here's why these women are my heroes. There are a couple of reasons. One, I love that the excuse they give the Pharaoh is this kind of like off the wall excuse. Like they know Pharaoh doesn't know how childbirth goes. He's never been involved in that. So he hears him. He's like the guy who like sits in the waiting room smoking a cigar, waiting for the doctor to come out, right? And so they're like, "Of course." So he's like, "Of course. Oh, they push harder. Yeah, that makes sense. Okay, whatever." It's like, "I don't want to hear anymore," kind of thing, right? Totally like takes them for their word. I love that that's their excuse. But the second reason, probably the bigger reason, is they chose to defy the most powerful man in the world, who had absolute control over the most powerful nation in the world. Like if he found out that they refused him and then lied about it, they're done. They're executed, they're killed. And yet these women refused him. And the question I have is like, is this just a case of them sticking it to the man? Like, I'm not going to do what you want. You know, like, I don't agree with you. Like, I'm not going to violate my conscience. Or is there something else going on? The text actually tells us why they did it in verse 17. It says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them." They feared the Lord. Like, I believe we all want to say that we would have done the same thing, but I have a hard time believing that. I mean, think about it. As barbaric as it is for us, killing children was a normal part of warfare back then. No one would have batted an eye. That's just what you do when you conquer a nation. And in killing these babies, you could have been a national hero. Because what you're doing is you're committing a preemptive act of political and social protection for your nation. But, you know, if word got out that you had defied the word of Pharaoh and that you had saved the baby's lives, you would have been immediately seen as a traitor, as someone who loved another nation more than your own nation. And so facing death and execution, would you have put your life on the line for people that your culture, your neighbors viewed as lower than second class citizens, and more than that, as a threat to their existence? Would you have really done that? These women did. And the reason they did that, the reason they took that risk, is that they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. God's authority in their lives overruled all other authority. Can you say the same thing about yourself? Now, when I use the word authority here, I don't want to get it twisted. So I want to give you a definition of what I mean. Authority is the ruling influence over how you feel, think, and act in every circumstance of your life. So authority is not necessarily this person who barks orders at you and can tell you what to do. Your real authority is determined more by what influences how you respond to that person. Does that make sense? So for instance, like you grew up in a home, let's just say you grew up in a home where you were told that to be respectful means that you say sir and ma'am whenever you speak to elders. So you grow up doing that. And you grow up teaching your kids how to do that. And in fact, it seems really odd to you and maybe rude when you see other people's children not do that. And you can, when someone asks you, like, well, why do you say sir and ma'am? You could say, well, I've just always done it that way. And you can kind of appeal to your own authority. But the reality is the influence, the real authority over you was that you grew up in a home and a culture that taught you to do that. And now you're teaching others. You're just passing on the authority. Does that make sense? And so when we talk about authority, we're talking about the ruling influence in your life. And we're all, and in that way, we're all influenced by something. There is an authority over each of us. And that's what brings us into our topic this morning about the authority of scriptures. Like we've talked about the inspiration of the scriptures and the sufficiency of the scriptures and the clarity of the scriptures. But this morning, what I want us to see is that the scriptures should also be the ruling influence over how you feel, think, and act in every circumstance of your life. And the reason for this, and I want to make sure I'm clear on this, the reason for this isn't merely because the scriptures are true, right? Just because I can prove to you that, you know, I can go through and prove to you that all the things in the Bible happened doesn't mean that it should be an authority over your life. I mean, the Guinness Book of World Records is true. But you don't consult that for how you live, right? No, the reason the scripture should be an authority over our lives is because the God that it reveals truly exists. Because God exists, the scriptures that reveal him should be an authority in our lives. I mean, and just to kind of bring this point home a little more, I mean, think about the Great Commission. So at the end of Matthew 28, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And the first thing he says to them is, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And after he solidifies his authority, then he says to them, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. His total authority over everything gives power to his command to obey his word. Or to put it another way, if Jesus is not who he says he is, then the Bible should have no authority over you. But if Jesus is who he says he is, then the Bible must have authority over us. If we trust Jesus' authority, then we will trust his word. That's what I want you to see this morning. If we trust Jesus' authority, then we will trust his word. And that's where Hebrews chapter 1 comes in. So once again, follow along as I read out loud. I'm going to read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So So the author here, he's trying to set Jesus up as his ultimate authority. Because he wants them to trust Jesus' authority so they'll trust his word. And what he does is he lays out three different aspects of Jesus' authority that would help them trust his word. And honestly, he does more than that, and we're going to get into it. Like he describes Jesus in great detail, but what we're going to look at is these categorized into three different areas of authority for Jesus. And the first thing he says to them is that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. So he starts out, he says, God, long ago, God spoke to his people at many times and in many ways through the prophets. What that simply means is that, you know, God used several different men throughout the history of Israel to speak to his people in many different styles and ways. So like if you go to the Old Testament, you'll notice that there are books that are written throughout like a 500, 600, 700 year period, many different times. But those books, they have many different genres. There's stories, there's census data, there's prophecy, there's poetry, there's love letters. It just runs the gamut. That's what he's talking about. And we talked about this the very first week of our series, that God inspired the word, that his spirit carried along the prophets, that these men, in their own personalities, in their own circumstances, in their own situations, God's Spirit used that to write words that we need to know today. But he says, now, God has spoken not through prophets, but through his Son. The author wants us to see that this is a greater and a better way that God has spoken. The revelation of the Old Testament is good and necessary, but it has led to this final and fullest revelation of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I say that this is the final and fullest revelation because of that phrase, these last days. In the New Testament, Jesus' birth marked the beginning of the last days of God's plan of salvation. And by saying these, what he's saying is we are living in that those last days. Like the last days isn't when, you know, Revelation comes and, you know, the beast comes out of the ocean and all those crazy things. Like the last days has been, we have been in the last days since the moment that Jesus first cried out of the womb. And what that means is there is no other period of time in which God is going to reveal himself. He is done revealing himself through his word. I mean, who else is going to be a greater spokesman for God than God? His own Son has come. And because God has spoken to us not through prophets, but through his Son, what we have is we have someone who is the radiance of God's glory speaking to us. Like, what does that mean that he's the radiance of God's glory? Well, think about this. Like, think about going into a dark room and you know that there's a light bulb somewhere in that room. However, it's so dark you can't really tell, so you're having to take somebody's word for it. But as you're kind of feeling along the wall, you locate a switch and you turn the light bulb on, and the light that comes from the bulb tells you that the bulb is really there. The radiance from the light, from the bulb, tells you not only that the bulb is real, but where the bulb is at, how strong the bulb is, and what kind of light it is. To behold Jesus is to behold the nature of God in flesh. And he says that makes him the exact imprint of God's nature. Or to put it another way, if God the Father had come into our world, he would not have acted any differently toward us than Jesus did. To read about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is to read the very character of God the Father. They are not at odds with one another. Like sometimes we have this view of God that there's God, this angry old man with a long beard who hates me, but then there's Jesus who's fighting for me. That is not biblical. The biblical view of God is that when we see the heart of Jesus, we see the heart of the Father. God the Father is not having to be convinced to love you. He loves you, and he sent his Son because of that. Like you can stare at the mountains and the stars and know that there is a creator. But when you stare at Jesus, you know who that creator is and what he's like. And that brings us to the next description of Jesus' authority. Not only is he the ultimate revelation of God, he says he's the ultimate ruler of creation. And he says Jesus rules creation in three ways. One, Jesus is the heir of all things. Simply means one day Jesus will own everything. Nothing will not be owned by him. And when you own everything, you can do whatever you want with it. He is in complete and utter control of all creation. That's what that means. But then secondly, he says that he is the source of creation. God created the world through him. Jesus is the power through which God's word acted to create everything that exists. Or in other words, without Jesus' presence, Genesis 1 would not have happened. It's not like God the Father created and Jesus just sat there and did nothing. Jesus was the active agent of creation. You exist because Jesus created you. He is not just a mere prophet. But then third, he says that Jesus upholds all of creation by the word of his power. He is the sustainer of creation. And he holds it simply together by his word. He is not some comic book villain who needs six infinity stones to snap you out of existence. All he has to do is say something and your life changes. Or to put it positively, you exist because he wants you to. If he did not care about you, if he was ignorant of you and was not mindful of you, you would not be here. His greatness is such that he cannot overlook you. Now, the question we have is, do you feel any kind of resistance to this? This kind of Jesus is bigger than what we normally think of him, isn't it? We like the prophet and teacher Jesus, but the Jesus who has sovereign ruling power to do whatever he wants over our lives, that Jesus scares us. That Jesus scares us because it crushes the idea that we are self-made people. Like all of our songs, all of our movies about working hard, getting rich by our own power and ability. I mean, when they come face to face with the sovereignty of Christ in Hebrews 1, they just begin to ring shallow, don't they? I mean, think back about your life. Think about all the breaks that you've had in life. According to Hebrews 1, those happened to you because of Jesus. The pain and the suffering you've endured, even though I can't tell you why, the pain and suffering has not been outside of his control. On one hand, it is not the act of an all-powerful evil, but it is Jesus allowing things to happen for your good. And I don't know what that means. I don't know what it means for you, but I know that in the scriptures, that's a comfort. The family you're born into, the DNA that courses through your body, the places you've lived, the experiences you've been exposed to, Jesus has been sovereign over it all. And there is coming a day where he will inherit all of heaven and earth, and every knee will bow before him and confess he is the Lord and master of all things. We ain't slowing that down. You and I, we're not stopping that process. And so what can we do? We can either fight him foolishly and end up on the wrong side of history, or we can trust him. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus has given us every single reason to trust him. Because the third thing we read about Jesus is that he is the ultimate redeemer of humanity. It says, after making purification for sins, Jesus, the Son of God, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, took on human flesh and came into a world filled with people who have spent their whole lives ignoring God, hating God, rebelling against God. And instead of coming to judge us, Jesus says in John 3, he came to save us. I did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. If you're anything like me, you've spent your whole life trying to find loopholes in the Bible. Trying to find some out for why I don't have to obey this command or this rule. And really what we're trying to do is I'm trying to show God that I can be my own authority. I don't need him. But that's not how you're wired to live. And his reaction to our sinfulness is this, to come, take on flesh, and to die in your place. His death, it says, washes all of your sin off of you. And where there is no sin, there is no punishment for that sin. You are deemed innocent and guiltless before the Lord. You are clean, and you are free to receive the blessings of God. He has purified you. But there's more to than even that, the author says. He is currently sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is as superior to theirs. What does that mean? Well, later in the book of Hebrews, he actually fleshes this out for us. In Hebrews 7, he says that Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We have such a great high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is sitting on his throne next to his Father, and he is constantly talking to God, his Father, about you. Interceding for you, advocating for you, telling the Father how you are forgiven, how you are loved, how he has paid your penalty for your sin. That's what Jesus is doing for you. His work on earth has been accomplished through his death and resurrection, but he's still working even now, interceding for you. So that when you get on your knees and pray, not only are you talking to the Lord about your problems, Jesus is talking to the Lord about your problems. This is the type of authority that we have in God. No other faith or religion would dare create a God like this. But yet here we are, face to face. And we see that the one with complete authority is the one who is also completely on our side. And because he has all authority, and because God the Father and God the Son love you, then you can trust that whatever he has promised to do for you, he'll do it. I mean, who's going to stop him? What promise of Scripture will not come true now? If you can trust Jesus' authority, then you can trust his word. Now, with all that said, I need to back up a little bit. Because after all, we're talking about the authority of the scriptures, right? But as I said at the beginning, it's hard to trust the authority of the scriptures if we can't trust the authority above the scriptures. So in trusting Jesus, what do we do now in trusting the word? Like, on one hand, we could go, oh, well, okay, I can trust Jesus' word, so I can trust the gospels, right? Well, what about Moses and David and Paul? They say things that maybe Jesus doesn't even talk about. Do I trust them? Like, this is an ongoing discussion in our world. There are people who call themselves red letter Christians. They only feel like they have to really obey the things that Jesus says. I say, okay, if that's where you're wanting to go, if Jesus is your ultimate authority on the scriptures, then what does Jesus actually say about the scriptures? He actually says quite a bit. And so if we're going to trust Jesus' authority, then it would do us well to also think about the scriptures in the same way he does. And so I want you to look at the screen there. This comes from our partner handbook, but I just copied and pasted it. Here's how Jesus thinks about the Bible. One, Jesus summarized the Old Testament scripture as existing in three parts, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus accepted the Old Testament canon as it exists today without any modifications. He said he came to fulfill it. Jesus claimed that all scriptures, including the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, were fulfilled in him. Jesus also said the entire purpose of the Old Testament was to reveal himself. Jesus treated Old Testament narratives as factual events, including the account of Genesis 1 and 2, the existence of Abel, Noah, and Abraham, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the existence of Lot, Isaac, and Jacob, the manna that fell from heaven after the Exodus, the wilderness serpent that punished God's people for rebellion. He said that Moses was the lawgiver of the first five books. And he said the story of Jonah really happened. In matters of controversy, Jesus used the Old Testament as his court of appeals. In times of crisis, Jesus quoted scripture. Jesus repeatedly taught Old Testament prophecy had been fulfilled because it was true. And Jesus taught that the scriptures could not be broken. Regarding authorship, Jesus said scripture was written by Moses, Isaiah, David, and Daniel. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would inspire the writings of the Gospels and the Epistles. And Jesus also said that his people would recognize his teaching because of the Holy Spirit. And then the Apostle Peter, who knew Jesus personally, claimed that the writings of Paul were scripture. That's not on there. If we're going to view the scriptures the way Jesus viewed them, then we're viewing all of the scriptures as God's word, including the parts you don't like. And there are a lot of them. But can I tell you why there's parts of the Bible that you may not agree with? Some of it might just be cultural. Like we live 2,500 years away from most of these events, at least. So some of it we just don't understand. And last week, Matt talked about clarity, how we need to understand the culture things were written into, pull out the principles of them, and then bring them into our own culture. Like, there's some study that needs to be happening. That's one reason. But I think the other reason, probably the truer reason, is God really exists. And because God really exists, and he's not a figment of your imagination, he's going to disagree with you on a lot of things. I mentioned it before. There are things that you and your best friends disagree about. There's not one person in this world who fully is 100% agreeing with you on everything. And if you are consumed and surrounded by people like that, congratulations, you have reached the limit of your growth. Because I'm guaranteeing you, you're wrong about something. And if you don't have people in your life who can challenge you and show you where you're wrong, you'll never grow. And so instead of going, okay, who in my life can affirm me? Maybe what we should do instead is say, who in my life can actually show me where I'm living life incorrectly? And what we have from the scriptures is we have Jesus, the ultimate authority, affirming the totality of the scriptures, and a God who knows how you're wired to live, revealing himself and showing you his commands and what he has done for you and what he's meant for you. And that, and therefore giving us a place we can go and actually get the true answers to the to our life. Where the Bible corrects you is where you should be corrected 100% of the time. You want to become all who God has made you to be, you need to sit underneath the authority of the scriptures. And we can do that if we can just remember who the authority is over the scriptures. Jesus has not saved you to be cruel to you. There is not a command in the scriptures that is designed to make your life a living hell. All the commands and words of God are designed to revive you and give you access to true life. So as you read the scriptures and you come across commands that are clear, live out what you know. Wrestle with the things you don't. Compare what you're hearing from the world around you to what God has said in his word. Let the scriptures be the defining influence of your life and how you think, feel, and act in every circumstance. You do that, and you will live a life that you'll never regret. I'm not promising everyone will like you. They won't. I'm not promising that you'll have an easy life. You probably won't. But you'll have a meaningful life. You'll have a life that's full of joy and purpose, and you'll have a life where you know God, and that's worth anything. Let's trust the authority of Jesus and let's trust his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to just worship you and respond, Father, I pray that you would be moving in our lives and our hearts. Lord, that you would be challenging us on where maybe we don't agree with you. Lord, that you would be working in us right now to show us where maybe we're making excuses for not having to obey you. Lord, where maybe we're softening the blow of your word in order to appease others. And Father, in light of that, may you show us your son. And in the midst of our fears and our doubts, may we see him in his love and the love that you have for us. And may we trust you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.